If you would take your Bibles and turn again to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We live in a selfie society. Do we not? I want to thank everybody who got my email and sent me their selfies. You can't go anywhere without finding somebody taking a selfie of themselves, right? Whether you're even just going into the grocery store, seems like somebody is taking a selfie with a product or somebody. Millennials will take over 25,000 selfies of themselves in their lifetime, about one per day over the course of their life. In 2015, 25 billion, that's billion with a B, not with an M, billion selfies were uploaded to Google servers alone. And today, 93 million selfies will be taken across the world. Just wrap your mind around that for a minute. We live in a selfish, self-promoting culture. We are all about self, are we not? And it seems like as we go through this life, at least in my perspective, we become increasingly more about self. If not Facebook, then on Twitter, and if not Twitter, then on Snapchat, and if not on Snapchat, well, I don't. Anyway, you can, whatever your favorite social media site is. But before you say it or think it, and you probably already have thought it, and you may have already said it, this generation is not the worst, okay? This generation merely has the greatest measure of technology, the greatest measure of opportunity, and the greatest audience by which at least seems interested in promoting self too. In fact, the problem isn't with our culture. The problem is with sin. Because as soon as sin entered the world, self became man's number one problem, right? That was the one number one deterrent that got in the way of our relationship with God. And the idea of, look at me, I'm the best, my way is the rightest. I don't think that's a word, but at least you know what I'm saying. I deserve it. I'm the greatest. That's not American culture, okay? That's sin's culture. And we definitely live in the heart of self-promoting, self-opportunistic culture. By any means, that is true. But one thing we have to consider as Christians is that Jesus tells us that we have to reject that temptation. Now, I'm not saying that they were wrong by taking their selfie. They were just obeying what their pastor asked them to do, okay? So I appreciate that, and I don't want you to get the wrong opinion about what we're trying to do up here, but it serves the illustration of how self-centered we are as people. We are, as a culture, and Jesus says, we have to put that aside. Jesus says, we have to put that aside because there's no attitude for pride or self-promotion, especially when it comes to prayer. That can't be a part of our life, but it definitely can't be a part of our life in prayer. Does that make sense? It's like, okay, don't do that, but definitely don't do that when you're doing this, right? Like, don't put your hands in the electrical outlet, right? Don't do that. But definitely don't put your hands in the electrical outlet when you're standing in a puddle of water. For you electricians, you'll get that, okay? It just compounds it. It makes it that much worse. And so Jesus, in Luke 18, coming off of the parable of the widow and the judge, is now going to heighten our senses to our prayer life. And he's going to teach us through another parable really what the heart of our prayer life ought to look like. So you found Luke 18. Let me find it. Why not, while you stand? And let's read this parable that Jesus teaches us from Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Father, teach us to pray through this series. Give us your heart in prayer and in communication with you. Use the parable that Jesus taught in understanding righteousness in our prayer life. And so, Father, may you have your will in our life, and may you open our ears and our hearts and our lives to be obedient unto you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So last week, Jesus taught us from verses 1 through 8 that we ought always pray. Always pray. Always pray, keep on praying, and never stop praying. Because the measure of your faith is determined by the persistence of your prayer. Today, as Jesus moves on and we look at this following conversation, he teaches us that the heart of prayer is not in the posture of prayer. It's not in the place of prayer. It's not in the position of prayer. And it's not even in the person of prayer. But rather, it's in the attitude of prayer, or it's in the heart of prayer. Jesus, I remind us once again, is walking to Jerusalem for the Passover from Galilee down and around Samaria, and he's making this annual pilgrimage with multitudes all around him. And he's spoken to his disciples about his second coming, the coming of the Son of Man. He's spoken to them about prayer and the necessity to always pray. And now Jesus speaks to them alongside of those. And whether he raises his voice so that others can hear or whether he welcomes others into the conversation, we don't know. But what we do know is that this is meant for a wider audience than merely the disciples that were following him, because there were some around them that had wrong beliefs and wrong behaviors. And so Jesus is going to use a parable to teach right beliefs and to teach right behaviors. And he uses this for dual purposes. The first purpose is our attitude of what righteousness truly is and isn't. The second is to teach us what the heart of where the heart of prayer is. And to get the full impact of this story, we kind of have to take off our 21st century minds and our 21st century culture, and we have to step back into the first century. And we have to get their perspective of what's going on. Otherwise, we're going to miss a bunch of what Jesus is saying. Because at the end, when he gets to verse 14, he concludes with absolute absurdity for the first century mind. The Jew would not make sense at all of Jesus' conclusion. So before we get to the conclusion, let's walk through the perceptions that they have. Let's walk through what's going on in this parable so that we can see how absolutely ridiculous Jesus sounds when he gets to verse 14. So the parable contains two very different people. And the perceptions of these two people couldn't be farther apart. The perception, first and foremost, is of the Pharisee. The Pharisees were fundamentalists, okay? They were conservative in their belief and in their behavior. They were focused on the outward appearance. They were legalistic in salvation and in sanctification. They completely focused on what you can't do, what you can't be, what you can't wear, what you can't hear, what you can't eat. It was all about what you can't do. And so they were not only legalistic, excuse me, but they were also separatists. Separatistic unto isolationists. They prohibited private and public fellowship with non-Pharisaical followers. You'll remember John chapter 3, a man by the name Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, he thinks Jesus is a sinner. So what does he do? He comes to Jesus at night in secret. Why? Because he's a Pharisee and he doesn't want to be seen with a sinner, Jesus. That's how separatists these Pharisees are. And so these Pharisees held a position of honor. And they told and they showed people how they were supposed to behave, but they forgot to teach them how they were supposed to believe and how they were supposed to behave according to the Bible. And so on the outside, they looked righteous, they acted righteous, and they sounded righteous. And everyone looked up to these Pharisees, and they looked at them and they thought, I could never be that good. And so from the first century perspective, the perception was that Pharisees were righteous. They were the righteous. You know, Jesus even uses the Pharisees as a measure of righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's how righteous looking these people were. Now, all as Jesus has to do is say there was a Pharisee in the first century mind would go all the way that far, okay? It takes us a while to get there because we don't really understand this. Maybe he's the chairman of the deacon board. Sorry, Bruce. He's not a priest, but he is seen as the spiritual elite. And in the eyes of the people, he was the righteous among the righteous. The second person here is the tax collector. And the tax collector, on the other hand, would be considered the sinner among sinners. I mean, he was the lowest of the low. They could legally extort, bribe, and rob the people with the power and the authority of Rome behind them. Everyone feared them. Everyone hated them. They legally lined their pockets with ill-gained monies. They were shady, good-for-nothing, low-down thieves. And that's to put it nicely. We might consider them on par with, well, what's happening in Houston right now, as scammers go from house to house to try to solicit, aka steal, from those who have been harmed by the hurricane and try to sell them a bill of sale for nothing. They're doing what's illegal, though. These tax collectors were doing something legally. They had the backing of the Roman government to do this. And so you can imagine the hatred that would come and they would say, oh, a tax collector, he's completely unrighteous, he's completely wicked, he's completely condemned. Oh, a Pharisee, he is righteous, he is good, he is just. And so you've got the perspective of these two people. And both are found in the temple praying in Jesus' parable. But as they pray, you'll notice that there are two very different postures of their prayer. Both men are standing. Verse 11, the Pharisee standing. Verse 13, the tax collector standing. So their posture is the same in standing, but their posture is very different. Jesus doesn't have to say, by the way, the posture of the Pharisee, because everybody would have known exactly the posture that the Pharisee would have taken. The posture of this Pharisee would have been hands raised, holy hands raised, and eyes toward heaven. And he would speak as he prayed with a loud, booming voice for all to hear. That would be normal. And it was normal in the temple to pray out loud for everybody. When you would go, can you imagine coming to a prayer meeting and everybody was in their pew and they were just all praying out loud? Okay, that's the idea. We did that one time in Texas in our small group. It was a little different for me. I wasn't used to it, but that's what they would do in the temple. Everybody, when they would come to the temple, they would pray out loud. And so this Pharisee took the posture of something like this. And he would speak out loud so that all could hear. But the issue with the Pharisee, I will tell you, is not his posture. Okay? Because Jesus doesn't condemn the posture here. He condemns the heart. The issue is with the heart. The tax collector, on the other hand, he's unable to look up as he prays, right? In verse 13. In fact, he's unable to lift his hands. And rather than lift his hands, he beats his chest. Because he stands before God guilty. Oh, the Pharisee stands before God and his perception is righteous, but the tax collector stands guilty. And so his posture reflects what they perceive themselves to be, but also what the multitude perceives them to be. Not only do they have two different postures, they had two different positions. Look at, and this doesn't mean much to us, okay? When it says here that the Pharisee standing by himself, doesn't click with us, right? Or when the tax collector standing far off, that doesn't click with us. But the first century mind would have known exactly what he was saying. You see, the Pharisee was standing by himself because he was purposefully positioning himself as a separatist away from the common, dirty, sinful people. He didn't even want to get close to them because their prayers, heaven forbid, he might hear them and they might not be honoring, and so they would cause him to stumble and cause him to sin. And so he stands separated in his view and in the people's perception unto God. Where's the tax collector at this time? He's standing far off. He's standing back in the corner. He too has separated himself, but he has separated himself not because he believes he is holy, righteous, and just, but because he knows he's condemned. And he separated himself, well, to the place that was reserved for the greatest sinners, tax collectors, the back corner. And their position shows us the common perception that a first century individual would have regarding the Pharisee and regarding the tax collector. The Pharisee set apart unto God, the tax collector set apart from God. And Jesus is the master of taking something culturally that takes us 15 minutes to get through. He can say it in just a few sentences, right? Or just a few words. But we have to get this perception to understand what's happening in verse 14. What we do see, though, is both the perception, the posture, and the position all come to affect the prayer. Because they're two very different prayers. Very different prayers. In the Pharisee, when he prays, his prayer is all about telling God. It's all about self, if you look at that. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like... There's no request. He's telling God, is he not? And he tells God basically two things. The first thing he tells God is he says, God, I am not unrighteous. Okay? I am not unrighteous. I'm not as unrighteous as those people. Ah, thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like those, like the extortioners, like the adulterers, like the tax collector. I'm not unrighteous, God. Now, if you're not unrighteous, you have no need to be justified. Keep that in the back of your mind, okay? The second thing he tells God is how righteous he is. You get that? How not unrighteous he is, and then secondly, how righteous he is. They're the same thing, but he does it in different ways. The first way he tells God how righteous he is he tells him how spiritually disciplined he is. How spiritually disciplined is the Pharisee? Here in verse number 12, I fast twice a week. God, I am so pious, I am so devout, I am so righteous that I fast twice a week. Now we look at that and we don't really understand what that means. It was typical to fast, but fasting twice a week was like, whoa, that guy's got it all together, okay? So here he is at the temple. God, I fast twice a week, I'm righteous. And so he's righteous by his spiritual discipline. He's also righteous by his spiritual sacrifices. Because what does he do? I tithe of everything I gain. Jesus remember, rebukes the Pharisees because they do tithe of everything, even down to the smallest measure of herbs and spices. The problem is they forget to follow the law by keep taking care of their parents. And so the Pharisees' prayer is all about telling God how not unrighteous he is and all about telling God how righteous he is. And the prayer here speaks volumes about the heart of the Pharisee, does it not? It shows us exactly who he is. He's filled with self-gloating, self-righteousness, self-recognition, selfish ambition. He's filled with pride and contempt. And the people are like, yeah, that's the righteous guy. Woohoo! And everybody's on board. I understand you don't think that. I understand our minds have changed, but you got to get this perception to really understand the absolute ridiculous and absurdity of verse 14. Like, this guy is, he's arrived, okay? He's John MacArthur, John Piper, whoever you follow, whoever your favorite sermon guy is. Yeah, he is that guy. But you look at him, and I wonder if he's even praying. I wonder if he's even praying. The tax collector, on the other hand, his prayer is all about seeking God. And his posture and his position all say that he's unworthy to approach God, and yet he seeks God because he so desperately needs God. And just as the Pharisee's prayer spoke volumes about his heart, the Pharisee's prayer speaks volumes about his heart as well. Because he was a needy man. He needed God to intervene to show him mercy. Now, we learn from the book of Jonah that mercy is only needed by those who are guilty, right? You only need mercy if you're guilty. He's guilty. He calls himself a sinner. He says, I need the one thing that I can't do on my own. I need mercy. I need your righteousness. God, don't give me the punishment that I deserve. And so he needed God to intervene. Did the Pharisee need God to intervene? Now, up to this point, everyone in the crowd could have relate. Everyone in the crowd was saying, oh yeah, man, last Passover, that's exactly what happened. Okay? This was just common occurrence. And no one in the crowd, including Jesus' disciples, when Jesus gets done telling this parable or telling this story, has any idea what Jesus is going to say next. And that's what makes this parable so great. Because it fits exactly in line with the people's perception. But is perception always reality? Facebook. Is perception always reality? Church life. Is perception always reality? No. No, it's not. And so Jesus, he makes a stunning conclusion. And he makes two conclusions here in verse 14. And everybody would have been completely shocked when Jesus says, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. But the other man did not. This would have caused a great uproar. This would have caused a great stir. This would have caused a commotion, a borderline riot. Because Jesus has now just said that the chairman of the deacon, sorry, Bruce, this is nothing against you, the chairman of the deacon board is not saved. But the mom with three kids with three fathers living with another man who's not her husband is. Completely absurd. Completely not what you would think. And yet, Jesus makes that statement and proves that statement. Because he not only concludes that the Pharisee is not justified, he proves that the Pharisee is not justified because his righteousness is of himself. He exalted himself. He exalted his righteousness. He exalted who he was, not who God was. You see, the Pharisee is not declared righteous because did he need righteousness? Did he ask for righteousness? Was he there for righteousness? And the answer is no. He never asked for it. He never thought of it. He only could tell God about his own righteousness. And this is a great twist that Jesus gives us, because the one whom they perceived as righteous is not, and the one whom they perceived as guilty is going to receive mercy. And therefore he concludes, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. The point is simply this: God rejects the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the Pharisee's righteousness is that which condemned him. He had forgotten we have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. You see, he thought his works set him apart unto God. But what he found, or what Jesus teaches, is that his works set him apart from God, because he was trusting in his works. Paul would tell Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The Lord told Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Pharisee needed to hear John's words. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. This man's righteousness had deceived himself. Did the Pharisee need God? And the answer is no. He had no need for God, because a righteous person has no need for God. And so we find two very different attitudes. One attitude of pride and self-promotion, one attitude of humility. And we find that the one attitude of pride is unjustifiable. Regardless of how righteous and of how good you are, unless your righteousness, Jesus says, exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the key point in the Sermon on the Mount in that passage. Exceeds. In other words, you can't do it. Unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So what does that require? It requires a righteousness not of self, not of man, but a righteousness of God. The one place where this tax collector could pray, could go and seek. And so in his guilt and in his despair and in his need, what does he do? He stands condemned before God and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he completely humbles himself before God. You see, he needed mercy. He asked for it. He received it. Well, isn't that what Jesus says over and over and over when he talks about prayer, right? Ask and you shall receive. Or knock and the door will be opened. Over and over we have the idea that we have to ask and ask and ask. And we find that this tax collector is honored because he didn't exalt himself, but rather he lowered himself. And he lowered himself under God's authority. And so let me just quickly, in 5 minutes, share with you two lessons on prayer that I think are paramount from this passage. The first lesson is this: God honors the prayers of the humble. God honors the prayers of the humble. Why does Jesus say God heard and honored the tax man's prayer in verse 14? Why? Because he was humble. Not because he was self-righteous or righteous, but because he humbled himself. He was honored because he came with an attitude of humility. And at the heart of our prayer life, we have to be humble. And what that means is I have to place myself under God's sovereignty, under God's word, under God's will, under God's way. Because humility is purposefully ranking yourself below another. And in prayer, it's saying, not my will, but thine be done. What does Jesus pray in the garden? Not my will, but thine be done. That is the humblest form of prayer. Not what I want, God, but what you want. By the way, humility is not just saying that. Humility is living it out, okay? When we pray, God, not my will, but yours be done, and God doesn't answer us according to our will, if we truly mean it, we will truly submit to his will. When we truly mean it, we will submit to his word. When we truly mean it, we'll submit to his works. And so humility is that aspect of submission. That's why Jesus teaches, and we're going to look at this here in the next couple of weeks. He says, teaches his disciples, when you pray, pray, Father, hallowed be your name. In other words, I'm going to set you above everything else. And I'm going to start with you up here. Because if you're not up here, then my prayer isn't going to be effective. It's only when we get a true grasp of God and we realize the filthiness of our own works, the inadequacies of our own righteousness, the impurities of our holiness, and the condemnation of our own justness, that prayer begins to be effective. So let us pray in humility. Let us raise God to a higher calling, a higher standard, a higher position in our life so that we might submit to him and see how effective our prayers can be. And rather than telling God what to do, we genuinely ask God what to do. And then we follow through with it. The second lesson we can learn is that God honors the prayers of the needy. God honors the prayers of the needy. Throughout the entire Old Testament, we find God intervening not only for the Jews, but also for other people who are needy people and who are crying out to any God to listen to them and to save them and to help them. God hears the prayers of the needy. Let's face it, at the very heart of prayer, there is a need. If you are willing to bow your head to an unseen deity, you are saying in some way, in some fashion, that you can't do it on your own, right? You need something. And whether that's for praise and adoration, like in many of the Psalms, whether that's for confession and repentance, just like the Psalms, whether that's for relational help, like the Psalms, over and over, every aspect says, God, I need you. That's why I'm praying. And so not only do we come to God with a humble heart, but we come to God with a needy heart that trusts God and says, God, I've got something going on in my life that I can't take care of, just like the widow from last week. And so you might think of it like this. How might you ask for something you need, but have earned that and deserved that? Simple illustration is you're going to go out to lunch after we get done here, whenever Pastor wraps it up, right? Okay? And can you believe that they forgot to put ketchup on your burger? How dare they? And the extra pickles. You asked for it. You paid for it. You earned it. You deserve it. Well, how are you going to ask for that? On the other hand, how are you going to ask for maybe a situation like I've been in, a tool from a neighbor or a friend, and you don't deserve that tool, you can't earn that tool because that tool is way more expensive than you could ever buy. And the last tool you borrowed from that friend, you broke. Your attitude is going to be completely different, is it not? It's going to be miles apart. Why? Well, because you don't deserve it. But you need it. Friends, we don't deserve this relationship with God that God gives us. And I could say that you need to pray. I can say that it's your responsibility to pray. I could say that you should pray, that you ought to pray. And I messed that all up. Let me just give you the punchline. The point is, you need to pray. You need to pray. You need to pray and you need to submit yourself. There are so many times I hear our senior saints say, "Pastor, I don't know where I would be if I couldn't pray and just talk to God throughout the day." That's awesome. You need to pray. We need to pray. We need to pray because God gives us good. Remember, Jesus, again on the Sermon on the Mount, says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how then will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him?" Let's face it, if your children ask you to provide for something that's a general need, you're going to give it to them regardless of what your relationship looks like. If it's a genuine need, you're going to provide. God honors the prayer of the humble. God honors the prayer of the needy. James reminds us this, though. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You see, this Pharisee was doing James 4:3. Let us be needy in our prayers, but not greedy in our prayers. Let us be humble in our prayers, but not prideful in our prayers. So let us always be people to pray.